Let's open up our Bibles to John chapter 16. I just love this passage of Scripture, really from 13 to 17, but especially chapters 14 to 16 in the Gospel of John. And today, picking up at verse 16 in John 16, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we could worship you this morning and that we can continue to worship you as we give our attention to your word. Lord, we want to hear from you. We don't want to just be engaging our minds. We do want to engage our minds, but we want to engage spiritually with you. We pray that you would speak to us, you would teach us, you would guide us, you would strengthen us, you would encourage us. And Lord, you would equip us for the things that we're going to be facing in our lives. Lord, we want to walk with you, and we want to bring you glory. So bless us this morning by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're jumping in again into the middle of a discourse. Jesus has gone aside with his disciples into an upper room in Jerusalem. They've celebrated the Passover. He's washed their feet. He's begun to tell them what is coming. He's going to be leaving. He's also going to be taken from them. He's leaving willingly, but he's also going to be taken by force. The leaders of the Jewish nation are opposing him, and they're going to come and arrest him and try him, sentence him to death, and have him crucified. And Jesus knows all of this is part of the plan. It's part of God's plan for him to die for the sins of his people. And so it's coming. He wants the disciples to know and to be ready for it. And not only to be ready for his departure, but to be ready for what's going to happen once he's gone. Because once he's gone, the enmity of the leaders of the nation is going to turn from him onto them. Because all of a sudden, they're going to change. They're going to take on his mission, but they're also going to take on the power of the Holy Spirit. So their lives are going to change radically. And so Jesus teaches them they've got to love one another. They've got to abide in him as a branch abides in the vine. They've got to be ready for the persecution and the hatred of the world that's going to come. And they've got to be on a mission for God. And underlying this whole passage is the work of the Holy Spirit on their behalf, in them and through them. And so the first part of the Gospel of John, chapter 16, Jesus spoke about the work of the Holy Spirit and how he was going to speak to the people of the world, how he was going to convict them. Because the status of the people who are opposing Jesus wasn't going to be a fixed and permanent thing. Some of them were going to repent and come to faith. And the Holy Spirit was going to be at work to bring that about, even as the disciples yielded themselves to suffering for Jesus and to proclaiming the truth in love, even to those who opposed them. The Holy Spirit was going to convict them, turn some of their hearts. They were going to become disciples. We see that in the book of Acts, right from the beginning in chapter 2, when Peter speaks on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit brings conviction to the hearers, and many of them turn to the Lord. So the Holy Spirit was going to work in the lives of the unbelievers, but he's also going to work in the lives of the disciples. He was going to not only bring the conviction of the truth to them, but he was going to strengthen them, guide them into all the truth, show them the things that are going to come, and glorify Jesus. And so Jesus wrapped up that by saying, all things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. And he goes on. He says, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. So what's Jesus saying? Well, the disciples want to know that. They say, then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this thing that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he is saying. Now, you got to picture this, right? They're in the upper room. Actually, there's a good likelihood that they've left the upper room, that at the end of chapter 14, Jesus said, arise, let us go from here. But they're all gathered together. Maybe they're in the temple, in one of the courts. Maybe they're along the path somewhere. Jesus is telling them something significant. He's right there, and what are they doing? They're saying, what do you think he means? You know, I don't know what he means. Do you know what he means? No, I don't know what he means. And nobody's asking Jesus, right? And isn't this typical of us sometimes. The Lord is speaking something, and we're thinking, I don't know what this means. You know, do you know what this means? I don't know what this means. Well, why don't we go to him and ask him? I mean, this really should be part of our regular devotional time. When we're reading the Bible, when we're coming to church, we should be asking the Lord, Lord, teach me. I don't understand your word. I want to understand your word. Teach me what it means. Go to him. Don't just go to someone else. Yeah, go to someone else too. Ask other people what they're seeing in it. Ask other people to explain things. Ask me to explain things. But first, ask the Lord. Because unless he's explaining through me, you're not going to get anything, right? You're only going to get what is of value from the Holy Spirit. And he'll speak through other people, which is wonderful. It's just an amazing thing. But you need to hear from him, not from any man. So we should all be asking the Lord to teach us. Every time we gather together, every time we're in his word, we should be asking him to teach us. So they say, we don't know what he means. And they just kind of drop it there. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? See, he knows exactly what's on their hearts. He knows exactly what's on your hearts. I mean, we got trained, many of us in school, don't ask questions, right? Because we would get teased, sometimes ridiculed mercilessly by classmates because, ha, you didn't know that. You got, anybody else experience this? Sometimes even from teachers. I had a teacher shut me down once in third grade, and I think that's when I decided I never want to speak in front of people again in my life. So there. It didn't help. But we learn not to do anything that will make us look foolish in other people's eyes. Well, let me tell you, that's a foolish thing. It's foolish to take that attitude, isn't it? Because then we're not going to learn. We've got to be willing to say, I don't understand this. And if we can't do that with the Lord, we're in bad shape. We've got to be able to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't get this. I don't understand this. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I don't know where I'm supposed to go. I don't get it. The Lord knows already what you don't get. Why would we be ashamed to ask him? We shouldn't be. So he knows that they want to ask this, and he asks them, are you asking about this? Are you asking about this? And so then in verse 20, he begins to speak to them about it. He says, most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Where's the little while there? He doesn't explain it, does he? So often, Jesus just uses the curiosity of the disciples to teach something else. And the wonderful thing about that is we get to learn from it. So if you go back to the beginning, what is he saying? A little while and you will not see me. Well, we know the story, right? We know exactly what's going to happen. That very night, they're going out to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas, the betrayer, the disciple who betrayed Jesus, has gone to the chief priests already. They're going to come with soldiers, temple guards probably, and arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. They're going to take him. They're going to try him. They're going to convict him of blasphemy and sentence him to death. They're going to go to Pilate. They're going to convince him to pass the sentence of death. And Jesus is going to be on a cross. Before you know it, he's going to be dying. We know that story. So we know that when Jesus says, a little while and you will not see me, what's he saying? A little while and I'm going to have died and my body is going to be in the tomb, in the garden. You're not going to see me. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He says, and again a little while and you will see me. You will see me. So a little while, he's going to be out of their sight, and then another little while, a little while until he's out of their sight, and then another little while, he's going to be back in their sight because he's going to rise from the dead. So it makes total sense if you know the story. But Jesus doesn't explain that part here. Instead, what does he do? He focuses in on how it's going to affect them. He's not so much trying to clarify their understanding of exactly what's going to happen as he is how they're going to need to respond. He says, most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament. Why are they going to do that? Because they're going to lose Jesus. I mean, again, we need to remember where they are in the story. We're looking at the story from the end. We know how it turns out. They don't. They're in the midst of this. They ought to. Jesus has told them how it's going to turn out, but they don't get it. So they're going to come to this point. They're thinking that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, the King of Israel. He's going to establish his kingdom. That's why they asked him, hey, when you come in your kingdom, can we be on your right hand or your left? Remember James and John has that? So they're thinking, they understand, that Jesus is going to set up his kingdom now. So what happens? He gets arrested. This man that has this great power to walk on water, he gets arrested. They take him away. They sentence him to death. They nail him on the cross. He doesn't come down from the cross. He dies on the cross. Imagine what they must have felt. What does Jesus say? You will weep and lament. Your hearts will be broken over what's going to happen. But even while you're weeping and lamenting, the world is going to rejoice. The world is going to rejoice. Now, when Jesus says the world, remember, he's not saying everyone in this whole universe. He's talking about the people who are following the God of this world, the ruler of this world, who is Satan. So those who are following him deliberately, or even those who are following him without understanding what they're doing, who've adopted his worldview, his teachings, the teachings of Satan, they're going to rejoice. They're going to think, wow, this guy that's made life difficult, this guy that thinks he's better than everybody else, this guy who's trying to tell us what to do and not do, we are free of him. Now we can rejoice. And the world is going to rejoice over the death of Jesus. You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Your sorrow will be turned into joy. This is an amazing thing. But what Jesus is saying is that this very thing that's going to bring them sorrow, his death, is also going to be the source of great joy, because that death is going to pay for their sins, and they're going to realize it when he rises from the dead. And so this grieving, all of a sudden, it's going to change. Why? Jesus is there. He shows up in their midst. He tells them he's risen from the dead, and then he explains what it all means. And so their sorrow will be turned into joy. Jesus gives them an illustration. He says, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. Okay? Not very many women I know have looked forward to labor. Labor is not a very pleasant thing. The end result is pleasant, but the process isn't very pleasant. I've been there several times, not had to experience it myself, but close enough that I'm glad I didn't have to experience it myself. So a woman, when the labor comes, I mean, there's this bit of excitement, right? The baby's on the way, but there's also this, oh no, here comes the labor pain. And so there's that kind of sorrow that this difficult hour has come. But what does he say? As soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish. Now, he's not saying literally there's no memory of it. He's using a figure of speech to make a comparison, right? The comparison of the pain of childbirth is as nothing compared to the joy of having a child. Can I get an amen on that? Okay, I'm just curious. I'm just curious about that. Just want to make sure I've not experienced it, right? So as soon as she's given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. I remember Sarah was our firstborn, and labor was very painful for Diane. And back then, there was this huge push for natural childbirth. And so she decided that she wasn't going to do any painkillers, and she didn't. And it was a pretty fast and intense labor. We were 6.5 hours at the hospital, I think, something like that. And she just was a trooper through it. But while the doctor was attending to her, one of the nurses handed Sarah to me. I was like, wow, this is just incredible to hold this little baby that came from me and my wife, and she's looking in my eyes. She is just looking up at me. Now, they said that they didn't do that when they were first born, and I think that's because so many of the babies were under the influence of the painkillers. But Sarah is just looking at me, looking in my eyes, and it's just like, this is amazing. It's just amazing. It's like I felt like my heart was just going to explode. You don't remember that, do you, Sarah? She remembers me telling her that. But it's just an amazing thing. It's a miracle, right? When you get down to it and you think about a child being born from two people, it's just a miracle that there's this new life and it's part of you both, and it's just an amazing thing. And so the joy of a new child so outweighs the pain of childbirth for almost everybody. I think there may be a few exceptions, but it just is an amazing thing that the pain is worth it. The pain is worth it. And so what's Jesus saying? He's taking this figure of speech. He's comparing it to what the disciples are going to go through. He says, you will have sorrow. You will weep and lament, but your sorrow is going to be turned into joy. Just like the pain of childbirth is turned into the joy of having this child. It's just an amazing thing. And so Jesus is saying, this is going to be an amazing thing for you. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Now, it's interesting. One of the things that we're trying to learn as a congregation is to pay attention to the words of Scripture to get all that we can from it. And before, when Jesus has said he's going away, what has he said? But you will see me again. But do you notice what he said here? But I will see you again. He turns it around. Because it's a mutual thing, and there are benefits from us seeing Jesus again. The disciples are going to see him. All of a sudden, they're going to begin to understand, and they're going to rejoice. But there's a benefit from Jesus seeing them. He's paying attention to them. He's aware of them. He's aware of their needs. He's coming to meet their needs. He's going to see them. And what is going to be the result? Your heart will rejoice. Your heart will rejoice. Your sorrow will be turned into joy. Your heart will rejoice. And your joy, no one will take from you. That's the kind of joy we want, isn't it? The joy, that's the kind of joy that we should have. What's the key to this? The joy is based on the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's done. It's a one-time thing, and once Jesus has been raised from the death, he can never die again. It's done. The sins have been paid for. The joy has been purchased for us. And so no one can take that away. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't going to be difficulties in life. That doesn't mean there aren't going to be times of sorrow, times of pain. That doesn't mean that our joy won't fade at times, or that we won't lose sight of it, or that we won't hold on to it. But the joy itself is permanent. It's there for us. We can always go back to that and realize we can have joy. Remember, listening to a teaching that Damian Kyle from Calvary Chapel Modesto gave. And it was at a pastor's conference, and he was talking about having joy simply because he's saved. And he would punctuate the teaching. He would just be going along, and he would say, I'm saved. I'm saved. It's like we forget what that means sometimes. We forget the significance of being saved. And in the midst of the trials that we go through in our lives, we ought to be able to step back and say, but no matter how hard this is, no matter how painful it is, but I'm saved. Jesus saved me from my sins. And because of that, we have that joy that comes from being saved, from being forgiven, from being made right with God, that makes all the pain, puts it in its place. It doesn't put it away, but it puts it in perspective. Why? Because it's only for a little while. It's only for a little while. Now, a little while is a relative thing. For some of us, we're going to have pain for the rest of our lives, one way or another. Most of us are going to have certain kinds of pains that will last the rest of our lives, but it's only for a little while compared to the eternity of heaven. And that's coming. And we can remember that and have a joy that nobody can take away from us. Jesus says, and in that day, you will ask me nothing. Now, there are two words for ask in the Greek. And this is the word for asking a question, asking for information. He says, when that day comes, you're not going to ask me for information anymore. You're going to understand what has happened, what this crucifixion and resurrection is all about. When we get to heaven, sometimes we talk about how I'm just going to ask Jesus about this, and I'm curious about that. You know, some of them are kind of intellectual curiosities. Well, how did this work? You know, what happened when this happened? You know, blah, 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 blah. And then others of them are more personal. You know, Lord, why did you let that happen to me? But I think when we get there, all those doubts and confusions are just going to be washed away. Jesus says in that day, again, he's speaking of the day of resurrection when he returns to his disciples, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Now, Jesus is doing one of these things that he does sometimes. It's like a pivot. Playoffs, football playoffs are on, right? And it's just amazing sometimes to see how these guys can be running in one direction and boom, you know, they're headed in a different direction. They have this pivot and it's based on the circumstances of the play, right? And sometimes it's just incredible that they can do that. But there's this pivot here in conversation. Jesus has now gone from their confusion and they're wanting to ask him questions, and he set them up for asking a different kind of thing. And he uses the other kind of word, the other word in the Greek, that is ask a request. So this is the word that we would use sometimes referring to prayer. When you're asking God for something, you're praying. When you're asking him for information, you're asking a question. When you're asking him for a favor, for him to do something, you're praying. You're making a request. So he's saying, in that day, you won't ask me anything. Most assuredly, remember, he's always wanting people to get the point whenever he says this, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give to you. So he's going back to the importance of prayer. Remember the context. Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. He is going to be gone. They're not going to be able to ask him anymore. They're not going to need to ask him any more questions after his resurrection, but they are going to need to ask for things to be done. And so they're going to ask them now of the Father. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. And we've got to remember, and I keep saying this, but we have to hear it. Asking in Jesus' name doesn't mean tacking on those words in Jesus' name on the end of the prayer. That's not asking in Jesus' name. I've heard some prayers that have nothing to do with Jesus that have those words on the end that are just selfish. If that were all it took to get what you want, there'd be a bunch of rich Christians who had won the lottery. Right? Because people ask for things like that in Jesus' name. But it's not really in his name. They're just using the words. In his name means according to his will, on his behalf. And I've heard some pastors even use that in place of in your name, on your behalf. When you go to the bank and you're asking in someone else's name, you're asking on their behalf. Sometimes people will come to me and ask me for something on behalf of someone else. Someone comes and asks me something on behalf of Diane, and I know that that's in keeping with what she wants. I'm very prone to do it, right? So Jesus is saying, ask in his name. Whatever you ask the Father in Jesus' name, he will give you. Why? The Father loves the Son. The Father wants the Son's will done on earth, even as the Son wants the Father's will done. And he goes on, and he says, until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive. Why? That your joy may be full. That your joy may be full. Do you know the joy of answered prayer? Do you know what it's like to have a need and go to God and have him meet that need? And it can be a simple thing, it can be a big thing, it can be a horrendously important thing. But the very fact that we can ask God and he'll answer gives us joy. Remember a period of time when it's like we had no money and the kids were in college, and it's like every month it's like, how are we going to get through this month? You know, we don't want to put this on the credit card and start paying, you know, and it's like every month we're praying, you know, God, you got to help us. You got to help us. And it's like every month it's like, you know, oh, this check came in, or this check came early, or, you know, we weren't as low as we thought because we made an error in the checkbook. You guys ever do that? You subtract something you were supposed to add. Oh, man, when you see that, wow, that gives you joy. Or there was this one period of time, we had 5 drivers and 2 cars. And that in itself is a challenge, if any of you have faced that. But Sarah was teaching at a private school in town. I was working in the opposite direction, and Nathaniel was going to go up to Grass Valley for 3 months. And we're thinking, oh no, what are we going to do? And we had about 2 or 3 months to prepare for this, and I'm thinking, we've just got to buy a car. How much can we afford? Well, nothing really. But we could scrape together $1,000, and oh, Lord, you got to bring us a car for $1,000 that's going to be reliable, because someone's going to have to be basically commuting in this thing. And then, you know, long story short, someone came to me at church. I was the assistant pastor, and said, you know, my in-laws blessed us with a new car, and we want to give our old car to someone. And of course, it wasn't that simple, right? If you're the assistant pastor, you just can't take the car when they come to you. You have to go and say, does anybody need a car? And sure enough, there was someone who needed it, but she just kind of disappeared between the time that she told me that she needed a car and the time that this guy said he had one to give. And she wasn't around for a month, and I'm going, well, I need an answer to this. And then she came back, and she said, yeah, she got one. Her brother had managed to get a really good deal for her. And I'm going, oh, cool. And so then I have to go to the pastor and say, you know, here's the situation. Do you know anybody that needs a car? And he says, I don't know a single soul in this church that needs a car. Do you? I said, well, yeah, I know somebody, but it's me. He says, it's yours. Okay, so it was not a great car, you know, 140,000 miles, but it was such a joy to us. Why? We'd been praying for it. We had a need. It was a legitimate need. We weren't asking for anything fancy. We just need reliable transportation. God, you've got to help us out. We're doing everything we can. You know, we hadn't been wasting our money. Lord, we don't know what to do. Boom, here's a car. Do you think we rejoiced? We rejoiced. So, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. But again, it's asking in Jesus' name. This was in accordance with his will. We were serving him. We were wanting to do what is right. It wasn't for our own pleasures. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, ask, ask. This needs to be the pattern of our lives, that we're asking God. We're just putting out our requests to him. And you wonder, now, will it harm my faith if I ask him for things and he doesn't do them? Well, it shouldn't. What it should do is refine your thinking. It's like, okay, well, this wasn't his will. I thought this was his will, but it wasn't. Why not? And over time, you begin to understand better and better, oh, this is in accordance with his will. I see now why that wasn't. God had a bigger plan here. I mean, how often does that happen in our lives when we think, okay, God, I've got a plan for you. And let me show you. And if you'll just do this, man, you're going to be glorified. I'm going to be happy. Everything's going to be cool. And God says, no, I don't think so. I've got a better plan. And at first we think, man, that just makes no sense. But then as time unfolds and God's plan unfolds, we see, oh, I begin to see. So get in the habit of asking, and one of the things that you'll learn is how to pray in accordance with God's will. He'll be teaching you through what he answers and what he doesn't. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And do you see what God wants here? He wants us to have joy. He wants us to have joy. That's not the same as wanting us to be happy, right? There's so much more depth to joy. It transcends our circumstances, the kind of circumstances that happiness depends on for its existence. There's a happiness that we only have as long as the circumstances line up. As soon as they're gone, boom, the happiness is gone. Joy is greater. It's deeper. It transcends that. That's what God wants for us. In verse 25, he says, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language." He's used a figure of speech, the woman in childbirth, as a picture. "But the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father." Remember the road to Emmaus when these two disciples, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, but they don't know it yet, are on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and this stranger walks up and begins asking them what they're talking about, and they're talking about Jesus. Well, it's Jesus, and he begins to explain to them, beginning with Moses and going through all the prophets, the things that the Old Testament said about him. He's explaining it. I always think, man, that would have been so cool to have been there. But you know what? I think a lot of the New Testament is built on that sermon. Because those guys told the other disciples, and Jesus told the other disciples, he spoke plainly about the Father, what he was, what his nature was, and what his plan was. He says, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you." The Father himself loves you. Now, this again, we get these funny ideas in this life, and I don't think they're random. Right? Because Satan is opposing God, and he's opposing everything about God. And so I think he tries to train our thinking, often from a very young age, he tries to train our thinking in wrong directions. So if you think about trying to go see someone important, maybe you wanted to see the governor of our state. If you wanted to see the governor, do you think you could just walk in and say hello to him? No. What do you have to do? You have to go to this first line of defense, and then if you can talk your way through that one, then there's another one. I don't know how many lines of defense there are to keep you from the governor or some president of some corporation. Same thing. The bigger the corporation, the bigger the organization, the more lines of protection there are around the head of the organization. And so we get this thing in our head that if we want to talk to someone important, well, we just won't be able to because we're not important enough or because we don't know the channels to go through to get to them. That's not the way it is with God. That is not the way it is with God because the Father himself loves us. He loves us. I'm remembering this time I was working in a brick factory. Worked in a brick factory for a couple of summers. It was like the place that a lot of high school and college age kids would work because they paid union wages. It was better than almost any other job you could get. It's tough work, man. But it was cool. And so this one summer, I'm working in the car shop. I'll tell you some stories about the car shop someday. But that's where they put the bricks after they come off the presses to go through the dryers and through the kilns. And I'm working there, and I'm cleaning, and I'm sweeping. And my dad walks up. Now, you don't know this, but my dad was an executive with this corporation. And in a brick factory, you have two kinds of hard hats. I don't know if you've ever been in an environment like that, but you have the hard hats that are designed to protect your head. And then you have the hard hats that are designed to just get past the law of having to wear a hard hat in a factory. And there are these little bitty hats. They look kind of like baseball hats. And you always know who the big wigs are because they wear these little bitty hard hats. And so I'm out there sweeping, and my dad comes up. And my dad, he's living in California, the brick factory's in Missouri, but, you know, he would have to go back there on business and do stuff. And he comes up, and he comes to say hello. And so I stop sweeping, and I start talking to my dad. You know, it's my dad. Meanwhile, the car shop guy notices this. And so when I go back there, who was that guy? Who are you talking to? This is Missouri, right? That's my dad. See, he couldn't talk to my dad because my dad would have these layers of protection that he would have to go, well, my dad is so open, he would talk to anybody. He would talk to anybody. He could have talked to my dad if he wanted to, but he would never think about it because he's got that little bitty hard hat on. He's an executive. You don't just go up and talk to an executive. So what's this sweeper guy going up and talking to him for? But anyway, Jesus just blows away all these layers of protection, this idea that we have to go through hoops. You don't have to go through hoops to talk to the Father. You just have to trust in Jesus. You just have to be forgiven for your sins because of what Jesus did, because you've trusted in him. You have faith in Jesus' death on the cross for you. And then you have access to the Father. And Jesus symbolized that in the temple. The curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place was torn in two from top to bottom, symbolizing that the barrier to access to the Father had been opened. The barrier had been torn, had been taken away. And now we have access through Jesus. And if our trust is in him, he's in us, we have access to the Father directly. The Father himself loves you. You can pray directly to him. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. You have believed that Jesus is here from God on a mission from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. This is just a summary of Jesus' whole mission, isn't it? I came forth from God. What's he saying? I was in heaven with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I came forth from God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus was born as a baby in a baby's body. I came forth from God and have come into the world. He came into the world to live and die as a man. Again, I leave the world, and I'm going to do that on the cross, and then I'm going to rise from the dead, and I'm going to ascend. I'm going to go to the Father. So the whole of Jesus' ministry is kind of wrapped up in these four brief statements. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world, and I go to the Father. His disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." So they think they get it, and they recognize that they didn't need to ask Jesus a question. He already knew what they wanted to ask. So they say, "Okay, now we believe. Now we really believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" And you kind of wish you could hear his tone of voice there. I think there's this sense of a little bit of amusement that they think they really get it now, but they don't yet. But there's also this great pity for them. And he warns them in verse 32, "Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone." When Jesus is arrested, what will the disciples do? For the most part, they'll run for their lives. They'll run for a place of safety. They'll go to their own homes. They'll be scattered from him and from one another. Each to his own, and will leave me alone. You will leave me alone. That's a very sad statement when you think about it, isn't it? You're going to leave me alone. And yet, I am not alone because the Father is with me. The Father is with me. Jesus is not there by himself. The Father is with him. He has the companionship, the fellowship, the strengthening of the Father through this time of great trial. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." He wants us to have joy. He wants us to have peace. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." The place of our peace is in Jesus. It's as we're abiding in him, as he challenged in chapter 15, that we have peace. We have peace that can withstand the tribulations of this world. In the world, you will have tribulation. The word tribulation comes from a word that means pressure. Trouble. Our English word is a form of the word trouble. We're going to have trouble because of the pressures that are going to come against us. There are these natural pressures that just come from living in a fallen world, living in a fallen body, just natural pressures and troubles that come our way, there are going to be greater ones that come because Jesus lives in us and the world opposes us. There are going to be those kinds of pressures on top, those kinds of troubles. Jesus is not speaking in the sense of the great tribulation, the prophetic time at which the wrath of God is going to be poured out on the world, but there's going to be trouble in the meantime. But now, notice he didn't say you might have. He said you will have tribulation. You will have it. Don't think that there's any way that you can live that will avoid tribulation. We have this longing that I think is built into us for heaven, for what's going to come after the tribulations of this world, for this freedom from these tribulations, for this protection, this deliverance from the tribulations of this life. We have this longing that is built into us, and too often we try to bring that here in this life, here and now. And I think that's why a lot of people have these fantasies about winning the lottery. Oh, if I just had that much money, I could protect myself from all these tribulations. You can't. You can't do it. That's why so many people that win the lottery see their lives fall apart as a result. The money doesn't free them from tribulation. It just brings a whole new set. All these people that want that money, that are out to get that money, whether just by asking or by begging or by nagging or by theft or deceit or robbery or whatever, if there's a whole new set of tribulations that come your way. But we have this desire that's built in us to be delivered from tribulation because tribulation wasn't the original design. That's not what God designed us for. He designed us for something so much better. And so he's preparing that place for us in heaven. And in the meantime, we've got to learn to deal with the tribulations, to rise above them, and to have peace despite them. Because Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. Hold your hopes up. Rejoice anyway. Why? For I have overcome the world. He didn't say, I have made it through. Like, I, by the skin of my teeth, I made it through. It's going to be okay. I'm coming to the end. It's going to be all right. No, he said, I have overcome the world. The power of the world in its rebellion against God lies in the power of sin to bind us and blind us, and in the power of the fear of death. And Jesus has overcome that by never sinning and by conquering death. And he's going to rise from the dead. His overcoming of the world is going to be clear. And because of that, we can be of good cheer, no matter what the tribulations and the pressures are that come upon us. So the disciples are going to just go through a little period of time, and then they won't see Jesus, and then another little period of time, and they will. And you know what? I think that is a great picture of where we are in life. We're in that period of time where we don't see Jesus. But it's just a little while, and then we will. We will see him face to face. And John says in his epistle that when we see him, we will be like him. Our bodies will be transformed. We'll be freed from the power and the presence of sin in this life. We'll be delivered from all the trials and tribulations of this life. And we will be like Jesus. All the sin in us that just weighs us down and eats away at our souls, it's all going to be taken care of. The battle with sin, the battle with this world, they're going to be over. Jesus has overcome the world. It's just a little while. But in the meantime, what do? We're to be like Moses. Remember what it said about Moses in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith? It says he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He didn't see Jesus with his eyes, but the eyes of his faith did. And that's how we're to live this life, as seeing him who is invisible, because we know that though he died, he rose again, and he is going to come again for us when the time is right. And it's just a little while. People sometimes ask, what does it mean about when Jesus is coming that we're seeing this increase in wars, that we're seeing this resurgence of terrorism, that we're seeing all this violence in our society? What does it mean about when Jesus comes again that we're seeing all this technology change and this economic change and all these things happening? What does it mean about his coming again? It means it's just a little while. We don't know how long that little while is, but it's just a little while, and he'll be back. And in the meantime, we have a mission. We have a mission to fulfill of taking the good news of what Jesus did to a world that needs to hear it. Even though some of them will oppose us and even persecute us as a result, we still have that mission. And we can fulfill it because he gives us the power of his Holy Spirit to live in us, to empower us, to embolden us, to fulfill this mission. We have a mission to love others with the love of Christ. And in the midst of whatever trials and whatever tribulations we face, we can have peace and we can have joy because Jesus overcame the world. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you reveal to us through your word. We are so grateful for what Jesus has done for us and what he continues to do, and that he wants to do so much more for us than we've been able to receive yet. Lord, we want to receive it. We want the fullness of your Spirit to dwell in us, to fill us, to overflow us, to empower us, to embolden us, to strengthen us, and to give us peace. Rule in our hearts, Lord, that we might have peace despite the difficulties, the sorrows, and the tribulations of this world. Rule in our hearts, Lord, that we might have joy, to rejoice in what you've done to rescue us, and to rejoice that you want to use us in the rescuing of others. Rule in our hearts, Lord, and fill us with your love. We want to love you as you deserve to be loved, and we want to love one another as you have loved us. So work in us, Lord. Fill us with your Spirit. Open our eyes to see. Remind us of what you've taught us and enable us to live by it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.